You have your Bibles, would you come with me to the book of Romans? The book of Romans, and we have been studying the book of Romans as we go back. Some of you have been with us the whole time. We started in the fall, September through November of 2016. And then we took a break, and in 2018, February through May, we did chapters 7 through 11. And then we started this fall in chapter 12, and we'll finish this morning. So a long pilgrimage, but I trust a meaningful one for you. I'd like to read the last section, chapter 16, beginning with verse 17. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to the end of this great book of the New Testament, help us simply to see the wonder of what you've done for us so that we might respond as your people and serve you faithfully. You, the only wise God, to whom be glory forever and ever. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Some have suggested that the book of Romans is the most significant theological treatise ever written. I think we found that. Maybe take a few moments to review just briefly. Remember all the way back to chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul says it so clearly, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. The righteous will live by faith. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that as we respond to by faith, we have life, salvation. That's the message of Romans. And Paul goes on in chapters 2 and 3 to describe the fact that we are all sinners. The Gentiles sin without the law. The Jews sin with the law. So at the end, in the middle of chapter 3, he says, therefore, no one will be declared righteousness in God's sight by the works of the law. We become conscious of our sin. We try to do so good through the law, but we cannot do it. Notice how he goes on in chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And he goes on to describe how God can be righteous and declare us to be righteous, justify us by faith. So that when he comes to chapter 5, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. God demonstrates his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, he says in that chapter. And we have the wonderful privilege of now entering into this relationship, a right relationship with God. And in that relationship now, we live in this world battling against the enemy, and against sin, but we have the ability to have victory through Christ our Savior. And in chapter 7, he will deal with the struggle that we have. I don't do the things I want to do. The things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. Until finally he says, what a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from the body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then when he goes on in chapter 8, he says, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And he goes on to describe the fact that we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And through that Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father, in that relationship with him. And in the Spirit now, we are able to understand that through his great work, he now makes intercession for us with groans that we can't even understand. In the relationship with our Savior and the Holy Spirit within us, we now can live that life he asks us to live. And he says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And in chapter 8, the marvelous truth that we saw already, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then we rest in that love. And in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, he goes on to describe that this gospel is available for all people, Jews and Gentiles. Yes, in different ways. And he gives us that great gospel mandate to the church. Chapter 10, verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How can they call on the one whom they have not believed? And how can they believe on the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And he ends that marvelous chapter, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. And then chapter 12, he turns that corner. And he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your true and proper worship. That's how we live our lives now. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, we live together in community and love one another and love the lost world around us. And he describes the power of that ethic of love where he says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Even in the body, when we disagree, we learn we are to love one another. Even in the lost world where people are standing against us, we are to love them. And it's no wonder that as we look at this marvelous book, that we're drawn to the greatness of what God has done for us. A wonderful theological treatise of who we are in Christ. But as I read it and as we've studied it together, I realize that God had written this through Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, not for our information, but for our transformation. And the question as we come to the end of Romans is, how do we stand before God in light of all that he's done for us? Have I put my faith in him? Am I living by the power of the Holy Spirit? As someone put it, it is not nearly as significant where we stand as in what direction we are moving. And it is a tragedy when individuals move more distant in their relationship with God. And Paul knew this. And so as he comes to the end, in his love for people and his love for the church, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, he shares three reminders. It's like the letter's all done, and he can't quite quit because he thinks of the church there in Rome, and he's concerned about it as God is concerned about our church. And he says, first of all, we are involved in a struggle. Do you know that? Are you willing to get involved in the struggle? Spiritual growth is not easy. It takes energy. It takes effort. And he gives the commands. I urge you, he says, watch out. Be wise. As he describes that struggle, we first of all see there's a struggle of truth against falsehood. The enemy wants to tempt us to think wrongly. And notice some of the tactics of the enemy in this text. First, to deceive the people of God by smooth talk and flattery. The presentation, the style. A man went to a fair, and as he was walking through the fair, there was a man leading a beautiful, beautiful horse. And he stopped him and he said, is that a saddle horse? He said, no one's ever ridden this horse. The moment you got on this horse, you would be bucked off. Well, said, is it a driving horse? And the answer was no. He has never been hitched to a buggy, and if you hitched him to a buggy, it would just be a pile of firewood when you were done. Said, well, what is he good for? Why is he here? And the man's answer was, style, man, style. What a beautiful picture. And that's what we have in our world. It's the things on the outside, the smooth talk, and people drawn to that. And Satan uses that to deceive the people of God, and the most vulnerable or the naive, the unsuspecting. The enemy deceives, and then he divides the people of God. Notice divisions, one who caused divisions, dissensions. In Galatians 5:20, it calls it the acts of the flesh. He brings disagreement, splitting into different camps and groups. Tolkien, in his book Fellowship of the Rings, describes the camaraderie of a diverse group banded together by the common cause of destroying the power of the Dark Lord lodged in the ring. They called themselves the Fellowship of the Ring. And though they differ in nearly every way, racially, physically, temperamentally, they are united in one thing, the opposition of the Dark Lord. And in a section of the book, omitted in the movie, by the way, a heated conflict breaks out among the crusaders. Axes are drawn, bows are bent, harsh words are spoken. Disaster nearly strikes the small band. And when at last peace prevails, a wise counselor observes, indeed, in nothing is the power of the Dark Lord more clearly shown than in the estrangement that divides all those who still oppose him. It's true in the church. Nothing shows the power of the enemy as when Christians divide. To deceive the people of God, to divide the people of God, and ultimately to destroy the people of God. I see it in that word that is found in the text, to put obstacles in your way. Usually that's translated stumbling blocks in your way. It literally is a bait stick. It's the Greek word skandalon, and the Greek lexicon describes it this way, as a crooked stick on which a bait is fastened, which being struck by the animal springs the trap. Therefore, by reference, it is a trap, a snare, hence anything which one strikes or stumbles against, a stumbling block, especially a cause of stumbling. And the enemy wants to put causes for stumbling in the way of the people of God. And he does it by compromising the truth, this struggle between truth and falsehood. Notice the response of the faithful here. They're to watch out for them. Understand that the enemy is out there. And look carefully and critically at their teaching to understand. Notice the standard or criterion for the teaching. The teaching you have learned. He's talking about the apostolic teaching. What the apostles taught the early church, they were to stand clear on that. I believe that for us, it is now the Word of God is found in the New Testament. We're to stand on the clear teaching of the Word of God, the truth versus falsehood. Richard Baxter said, a new and forced exposition of Scripture, which no reader dreamt of till it be put into his head, is usually to be suspected, lest art deceives us. The way out, and I think in scholarship today, that's the idea. If you're going to sell your new book, you have to have some new idea. And so you move beyond what the Scriptures clearly teach. And he says, keep away from them. Seems rather harsh, doesn't it? In chapter 14, we were to get along with those we disagree with. But notice here, these people are not really Christians. There is a standard of apostolic teaching that the church must hold on to. The deity of Christ, for instance. The gospel of grace, the nature of God. And these things are vitally important. And if people deny those things, they are not Christians, and we're to keep away from them because we live in this struggle between truth and falsehood. But notice also there's a struggle between good and evil. The enemy tempts us to behave wrongly. And notice the character of the enemy. They're not serving the Lord Christ. No, rather, they are serving their own desires. Paul talks about the same sort of person in Philippians chapter 3 as he describes false teachers there. Probably the same kind of ones he's concerned about for Rome. He says in verse 17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I've often told you before and now tell you, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Watch out for those who are living for themselves and not serving our Lord Christ. And notice here the response of the faithful. Paul commends the Romans because they have a reputation for obeying. They have learned the Word of God and they are willing to do the Word of God. Sometimes the Word of God is so clear, and yet we kind of want to say, well, does it really mean that? Lee Strobel illustrates it this way. He says, imagine a daughter and her boyfriend are going out for Coke on a school night. The father says to the daughter simply, you must be home before 11. Well, it gets to be 10:45. The two of them are having a great time. They don't want the evening to end. So suddenly they begin to have difficulty interpreting the father's instructions. And he says to her, what did he really mean when he said you must be home before 11? Did he literally mean us? Or was he talking about people in a general sense, like people in general? Was he saying, as a general rule, people must be home before 11? Or was it just making an observation that generally people are in their homes before 11? I mean, he wasn't very clear, was he? And then the girl says, well, I wonder what he mean by you must be home before 11. Would a loving father be so adamant and inflexible? He probably means it just as a suggestion. I know he loves me, so isn't it implicit that he wants me to have a good time? And if I'm having fun, then why would he want to put an end of the evening so soon? And then the boy says, well, what did he mean by you must be home before 11? He didn't specify whose home. It could be anybody's home. Maybe he meant it figuratively. You remember the old saying, home is where the heart is? My heart is right here. So doesn't it mean I'm already home? And what does he really mean when he says you must be home before 11? Did he mean that in an exact literal sense? Besides, he never specified 11 a.m. or 11 p.m. And he wasn't clear about whether he was talking Central Standard Time or Eastern Standard Time. In Hawaii, it's only 6:45. As a matter of fact, when you think about it, it's always before 11. Whatever time it is, it's always before the next 11. So with all of these ambiguities, we can't really be sure what he meant after all. And if he didn't make himself more clear, we certainly can't be responsible for his instructions. I think that sometimes we come to the Bible the same way. It's not that difficult. And he says simply, be wise. Evil can take many deceptive forms. We need to look at the good and the better and the best and make decisions. I think at this point, Paul is remembering what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, where he says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be innocent when it comes to evil. Yes, we're to be shrewd in understanding the good. We need to recognize what the good is and recognize what the evil is from far away by knowing what the good is from the Word of God. It's a struggle of good against evil. But notice also that these struggles are the result of a struggle of God against Satan. All of this discord is the work of the enemy himself, now bringing deception of the truth, bringing temptations to do evil. It is the enemy, but notice the clear statement, the God of peace will crush Satan. It's a reflection back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and that very first promise. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Satan has already been struck and yet, not yet crushed, but that day will come. By the grace of God, he will be defeated. I remember when I was a kid, we used to have missionaries that would come to our church. And I remember one missionary that came, I think from Africa somewhere. And he and his wife unrolled this snake skin that in my mind covered the whole platform of the church. I don't remember at all what the missionary stated that day, but I remember the snake skin. Carolyn Ahrens tells a similar story about a time a missionary came to her church. She said too, I don't remember what he says, but I remember the story about the snake. And this is the story. The missionary said, one day there was an enormous snake, much larger than a man, that slithered its way through our front door into the kitchen of our simple home. Terrified, we ran outside and searched frantically for a local who might know what to do, and a machete-wielding neighbor came to the rescue. He calmly marched into our house and decapitated the snake with one clean chop. The neighbor came out triumphant and assured us that the reptile had been defeated. But there was one catch, he warned. It's going to take a while for the snake to realize that it's dead. A snake's neurology and blood flow are such that it can take considerable time for it to stop moving after decapitation. So for the next several hours, we were forced to wait outside while the snakes thrashed about, smashing furniture and flailing against walls and windows, wreaking havoc until his body finally understood that it no longer had a head. Sweating in the heat, we felt frustrated and a little sickened, but also grateful that the snake's rampage wouldn't last forever. And at some point in our waiting, we had a mutual epiphany. And the missionary leaned out to the congregation, and we all leaned in, queasy and fascinated. And he said, "You see, Satan is a lot like that big old snake. He's already been defeated. He just doesn't know it yet. In the meantime, he's going to do some damage. But never forget that he's a goner." And then Carolyn says this. He says, "The story still haunts me because I have come to believe that it is an accurate picture of the universe. We are in the thrashing time, a season characterized by our pervasive capacity to do violence to each other and ourselves. The temptation is to despair, but we have to remember, though, that it won't last forever. Jesus has already crushed the serpent's head. Yes, we are in a struggle, but we know the end of that struggle." But notice, secondly, in the text, we are not alone in the struggle. Paul goes on to bring greetings from those around him, I think strategically doing this so that we would understand that he was not alone. We're not alone. I read that one draft horse can pull 4 tons. 2 draft horses can pull 12 tons. You see the power of working together. Eugene Peterson put it this way: there can be no maturity in the spiritual life, no obedience in following Jesus, no wholeness in the Christian life apart from an immersion in an embrace of community. I am not myself by myself. And so when you join the community, there are those like Timothy in your life. Notice Timothy was Paul's co-worker, he says, brings greetings. A fellow worker that was from Lystra, according to Acts chapter 16, probably had come to Christ on Paul's first missionary journey. And when Paul came back a second time, Paul decides that he should come along with him and be his co-worker. And we find this that is said about Timothy in Philippians chapter 2. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." The work of a Timothy alongside. That's what we have in the body of Christ. And then there are those like Tertius in our lives. Now, Tertius was simply a helper, meeting a specific need that Paul had. What was that need? Paul needed someone to write down the book of Romans. In fact, many scholars believe that Paul had a vision problem, and that's why he couldn't write himself. The words would have to be too big to fit on the leaves of the scriptures. And so he would get someone to help him. And in this time, it is Tertius who is the helper, the secretary. Note what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark of all my letters. This is how I write." Probably at that moment, Paul stepped back and grabbed the pen and wrote himself, but in large letters. Well, Tertius was the one who wrote, met that specific need, the helper for Paul. And in the body of Christ, there are those like Gaius in our lives. He was the host for Paul in the church. Many scholars believe that it's the same person that is Titus Justus in Acts chapter 18, where Titus Justus had that first name Gaius. It says in Acts chapter 18, "Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized." Titus Justus was the one who hosted the church of Corinth, and Paul benefited from that. He was the host. And then there are those in our lives like Erastus, the supporter. We don't know much about Erastus. The text simply says he is the director of public works. He must have been a man of considerable importance and wealth. In fact, in Corinth, we find an inscription from ancient days that it says, Erastus, commissioner for public works, laid this pavement at his own expense. Probably the same guy. He was wealthy. He was able to help. He used his resources. He was the supporter of Paul. So we have Timothy, the fellow worker, Tertius, the helper, Gaius, the host, Erastus, the supporter. But notice none of these are preachers. They are all common people who are doing the work of the Lord, people to help. There are two statues in Washington, D.C. that tell an amazing story. The one is the statue of General U.S. Grant, who also became the President of the United States. It stands at the east end of the reflecting pool, literally in the morning shadow of the U.S. Capitol building. You can't miss the beauty of that statue. There's Grant in his military leadership depicted, leadership that was decisive in the Union's victory in the Civil War, a symbol of the force of human will and the strength of a man who stands against the storm when all others have shrunk back, General Grant. But the other statue, some 2.5 miles away, in a pleasant but nondescript city park, there's a more commonplace memorial, the statue of a lesser-known Civil War figure by the name of Major General John Rawlings. That statue is actually in its 8th location around Washington, D.C. Rawlings had been a lawyer in Galena, Illinois, where Grant lived just prior to the war, and he became Grant's chief of staff. He knew Grant's character flaws, especially his weakness for alcohol. And at the beginning of the war, Rawlings extracted a pledge from Grant to abstain from his drinking or his drunkenness. And when the general threatened to fall away, it was Rawlings who would plead to him and support him and get him back on track. In many ways, it was Rawlings who stood beside the seemingly solitary figure of Grant, the great general, and Rawlings' memorial. Although modest compared to the mounted steed that is afforded Grant, yet without his unheralded love and support, Grant would hardly have been the man that he was. We are not alone in this struggle. We have the body of Christ around us, and we must take advantage of those who will be there to help us. But notice finally in the text, we will not be defeated in the struggle. As Paul comes to the end and feeling he needed to warn the Roman church about the struggle they were in, he finishes with this great benediction, a prayer, a praise, a wish for the people of God in Rome. And he says, we will stand by the power of God, the one who is able to make us stand. And through the gospel of Christ portrayed, we will stand. Paul has said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes in the person of Christ. We have the ability to stand. And notice also to stand through the mystery of the church revealed. That mystery, Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 3 as something now known that had not been known before, certainly revealed in the Old Testament, but now through the revelation that came to him in the New Testament, they see it clearly. That we would stand together in the church. And God's purpose was that all nations might believe and obey him. He says, I will build my church. We stand in the power of the gospel. We stand in the wonder of the church. We stand by God's power. But notice also, we will stand by the wisdom of God, the only wise God. God unique in this way. And unique in his wise accomplishment of the work of salvation for us, planned before the foundation of the world. His purpose was to save, and he accomplished that by sending his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, so that when we put our faith and trust in him, we might have life eternal. And all of this for the glory of God. What a wise God we have. That is why an individual falling away is tragic because it obscures the glory of God. And so when we come to the end of the book of Romans, we have to ask the question, what about you and God? How do you stand before God? What is your relationship with him? Have you come to the place where you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that you have trusted in him as your Lord and Savior? That there's been that faith transaction where you've said, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need the salvation that only you can give. And you put your trust in him. If you haven't done that, I just invite you today in a simple prayer to invite Jesus to be your Savior, to live in Him. But what about you who've been with Christ a long time? Are you making progress? Is the Word of God making a difference in your life? Is the Holy Spirit at work in your heart? Where we are is not nearly as significant as in what direction we are moving. Most scholars believe that maybe in these last three verses, Paul himself took the paper and the pen. In fact, Professor Moule has a very vivid portrayal of this closing scene in which he tells us that Paul may have pondered in silence after his friends had left him alone. And we can imagine that tracing through the letter that he just written, there were these inspired words rekindled within him. And he realized that he must give the Romans one more sentence to express his overflowing heart. And Moule remarks, and I quote, "He takes the papers and the pen with dim eyes and large laborious letters, and forgetting at the close, in the intensity of his soul, to make perfect grammatical connection, he inscribes in the twilight this most wonderful of doxologies. Let us watch him to its close, and then in silence leave him before his Lord and ours. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the insight from your word. Thank you for this great book of Romans. Thank you that because of the work of Christ, even in the struggle that we face, we can be confident. We are not alone. We will win in your power. And so we walk with you. Lord, help us to evaluate today in light of your word, our standing before you, so that we might be right with you and be growing for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.